years ago, 1988, the end of the year, and I came back here with my wife for a wedding of a member of your congregation on our way to Washington Conference, and that was, some of you might remember, George Unger, and his daughter was married here in your church, and we came here for that wedding and had a wonderful weekend here. And it's just, that's the last time that I was here on a Sabbath. So it's great to be here with you. I want to bring greetings to you from the Oregon Conference administration, and just let you know that we are constantly praying in our office for our churches, your leaders, your members, and for the community as we meet together for our worship times. And so we lift you up in prayer, and it's just wonderful to be able to come and worship with you, having been doing that. It's also been my privilege, as Ed said, thank you, Ed, to be able to meet with your wonderful leaders on your Pastoral Placement Advisory Committee, and we started the process by saying one thing: we are going to seek God's discernment as to whom He already knows is the next pastor of this church. We don't know it yet, but God already knew it. And so we went through quite a process and a lot of names, didn't we, Bill? I mean, we went through a lot of names, but as we just sense God's leading, going through that process, coming right down to the end, it was very clear that God's leading was Pastor Tony Rodriguez and his dear wife, Sayuri. And so they are excited about coming here and being your pastoral team here in about 2 weeks. 2 weeks from today. So we look forward to that. Let's bow our heads in prayer just for a moment. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. Your same Holy Spirit that inspired your word all those years ago, we now seek to inspire our hearts and minds in this time. As we open your word and as we take a fresh look at Jesus, we pray that you would inspire us as you inspired the one who wrote about it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my journey. As Ed said, I was blessed to be a fifth generation Seventh-day Adventist, but that's a little bit misleading, Ed, because my parents strayed away from God very early in their adult years when I was just a young child. And my home was not really a Seventh-day Adventist Christian home. As a result, most of my years growing up, I didn't have the opportunity to attend a Seventh-day Adventist school like RJA. I saw the sign there as I came in this morning, and inviting people to be part of that ministry. And I didn't have a chance to do that. My dad said, no way, not going to happen, not going to spend money on it. He had done it. He didn't like it. He didn't want it for me. And so by the time I got to high school, I was really into playing sports. Now, I know I'm a small guy of thin frame, and it's hard to imagine I could have played sports. But I was really into football and basketball and wrestling and baseball. I mean, anything I could do to be active, I really enjoyed. And so the freshman year of high school came along, and it wasn't such a big deal because the junior varsity games were weeknights, and so they weren't on Friday nights, weren't on the Sabbath, but my sophomore year's games were on Friday nights, and I knew that that was breaking the Sabbath because I had grown up with my grandmother next door, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and going to church with her on Sabbath mornings, and I knew all about the Sabbath and that was wrong for me to be playing on Friday nights. But I shrugged it off because I really enjoyed playing, and I was pretty good at it, and I thought maybe I could even get a scholarship and I could go to college. Well, in the middle of my sophomore year, I became very angry when my mother decided to leave the family and just move away and move to Seattle, and she called up to say, Dan, I was the one who answered the phone, so she called up and she said, Dan, she said, listen, tell your dad this message. Tell him that I have decided to divorce him and I've moved out. Goodbye. And she hung up. Man, I was angry. And so, even though I was still connected to my local Adventist church, I'd go to on Sabbath mornings and hang out with the youth group, and I would be part of the youth activities, and I would even get basketball and volleyball games going with the youth, and the church was gracious to me. Still, I began to act out by doing everything my public school friends were doing, playing sports on the Sabbaths and partying. But having given my life to Christ in my childhood years, I knew that God had so much more for me than what I was doing and the direction my life was going. And so even though outward appearances may have seemed like I was having fun, like I was enjoying what I was involved with, I felt empty and sad and unfulfilled, and I sensed God calling me back to Him. All through the years, don't miss this, my dear, precious Adventist grandmother who lived next door and who always just treated me with such love and grace and acceptance continued to pray and pray and pray, and she never gave up on me. She never ceased encouraging me and praying. Remember that, grandparents and parents. And so, the summer of the beginning of my grade 12 year, I sensed God calling me back to Him and to a commitment to Him. And I won't go into the details of that, but I recommitted my life to Christ that summer. And that meant going into my senior year of high school, everything had changed in my life. Honoring God on Sabbath was more important to me now than continuing to play varsity sports. And so I quit playing. The coaches were on me. They were, what's going on, Dan? We were counting on you. You've been developing for the last 3 years. This is the time. This is when you're going to shine. This is when the possible scholarships for college will come. I said, no. I said, I've committed my life to Christ, and this is what He wants me to do. And then I stopped partying as well during that year, and my party friends thought that I'd gone crazy. They were like, come on, Dan, what's wrong with you? Come on, join us. Don't be such a religious goody-goody. And they teased me for it. At home, my dad ridiculed me. He tormented me endlessly. He scoffed me and taunted me. I'll never forget one time, about three-quarters of the way through my senior year, as I was sensing God calling me to go into pastoral ministry, my dad grabbed me by the collar of my shirt and shoved me up against the wall. Now, I have to stop and say, I let him. Isn't that what every teenager would say? But in my case, it was true. I'm almost 6'1", and my dad was 5'9". I was about 200 pounds, and my dad was about, I don't know, 150, 160. So I let him. And he shook his finger in my face and he called me Billy Graham in a taunting way, which to him was the same as a swear word. Taunting me and trying to shake me loose from my renewed faith and spiritual fervor. And it was discouraging, but it wasn't defeating. We are ever more aware of ways that our secular society and popular culture today seek to diminish the importance of God and His Word and scoffs those who follow their convictions for living for God. Sometimes being a sincere follower of Christ is really difficult, isn't it? We know it is. I know it's something that we're all very much aware of. There are myriad ways that life can be difficult. Sometimes it's relationships, other times it's financial, or it can be health issues and challenges that we're dealing with. Just myriad ways in which life is difficult. And the idea of everything just being peachy and smooth sailing because we choose to follow Christ, because we commit ourselves entirely to Him, well, that's just not biblical. In fact, we're told in prophecy that things will get even more difficult as we near Jesus' coming. Amen? That's what our study in Sabbath school was about this morning. In fact, I believe on Thursday it was about how it gets really nasty. So how can we hang on and keep going? Where better to find out about how to keep going than the book of Revelation? Way back in the year AD 95, it was a rough time for Christ's followers in the church. It was the last year of the ruthless reign and rule of the Roman Emperor Domitian. He was a great political strategist. He saw his empire crumbling. He detected his influence and popularity were waning. He witnessed the economy faltering. Sounds a little bit like the United States today, doesn't it? And so he picked out a scapegoat. He pointed his malicious finger at the Church of Jesus Christ and he blamed them. He said, "Christians are the problem. It's those Christians, those followers of that Jesus from Nazareth." Being a shrewd politician, Emperor Domitian declared war on a people whom he was sure he could easily defeat. I mean, they're just a weak people after all, he reasoned. And nobody was unaffected. Notice what John writes in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to be using the New International Version today. Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9. He writes this, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." According to a first century church historian named Irenaeus, before Emperor Domitian placed John on Patmos for life, he first tried to kill John by placing him in a boiling pot of oil. Now, that's never a good thing. You don't want to do that. We're not talking a hot tub here. This is oil. And you know what happens when you put something in boiling oil? You know, you take your fry chick and you dump it into the pot of boiling oil and it goes and it crisps the outside. And the inside gets all soft and hot. And this is what Domitian imagines will happen to John as he throws him into the pot of boiling oil. An old man, John is. But miraculously, the oil can't hurt him. Emperor Domitian decided that since John was an old man and he figured that John didn't have much longer to live, he gave John a life sentence and he exiled him to the island called Patmos. Now, this was not some Greek vacation island. My wife and I, a few years ago, for our 25th anniversary, went on a cruise to the Greek islands. And it was beautiful, just a gorgeous place. The sea was bright blue and the buildings whitewashed, and it was just gorgeous. That was not John's experience. He wasn't sitting on a sandy beach, soaking up the sun and drinking iced lemonade. No, it was a rugged rock quarry, a working prison. It was a hard, uncomfortable place to be for anybody, but especially for somebody in his 90s. Even John faces tough times, we learn from verse 9. What I love about this passage of Scripture is that it was in the midst of this rough time that John and the rest of the church was going through, that John writes the book of Revelation. Let's look at verses 10 to 13. Verses 10 to 13 says, "On the Lord's day," John says, "I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." Do you remember where else in the Bible we find that kind of a description? It's when the three Hebrews are thrown into the fiery furnace, isn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar looks into that furnace, and there in their midst he sees a fourth, and he says, "It looks like someone that kind of looks like the Son of Man." Who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus Christ. The relevance of this passage of Scripture is this, my friends. The Lord reveals Himself in tough times. Jesus shows up in difficult times for His people and for His church. And certainly in the early days of this 21st century church, we live in tough times. It is in such times that He asks us, "Is anything too hard for me?" Just as He did here in Revelation. Because He can take the rough and He can make it smooth. And He can take the tough and He can make it tender. And when we have given up and buried people or plans or dreams or desires in what seem to be tombs of finality, He still says, "Show it to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Yes, Jesus excels in tough times. Did you notice that John said, I saw. Which is a personal testimony of a private sighting. This is not somebody else's testimony that John is giving. John is giving his own personal testimony. It's John's own personal experience with Jesus. He wasn't tagging along on somebody else's relationship with Jesus. It's too easy for us to fall into that, isn't it? Gain our knowledge and learning and understanding simply from the sermons or the writings of somebody else, rather than our own hour upon hour spent digging into God's Word ourselves. Our own hour upon hour spent reading the Spirit of Prophecy ourselves. Rather, instead, so easy to just simply open an article or a blog and read what somebody else says, she said. Not even noticing they took only mere small pieces and parts to put together the message they wanted us to receive, whether it was what was being said or not. John personally knew Jesus. He wasn't tagging along. And so, here in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, the Alpha and Omega decides one Sabbath morning in the year AD 95 to come down from heaven to visit his old friend on the island of Patmos. Amen? Isn't it cool that Jesus shows up when his followers need him most? That's how Jesus is. He's always with us, but he reveals his presence when we most need him. And he will do the same for you and me. No matter what it is that we're going through, Jesus is with us. He's never departing from us. He's never leaving us. We're not on our own. So how can we become more aware of His presence as John was? Well, first of all, John says that on the Sabbath, he was in the Spirit. He saw Jesus by being in the Spirit on the Sabbath. In the Spirit's a good place to be, wouldn't you say? We don't talk much about it as Seventh-day Adventists. It kind of freaks us out. We're a little afraid of that kind of language, aren't we? Let's be honest about it. In the Spirit? Ooh. But I want to suggest to you it's not enough to just gather together on Sabbath. We need to make contact with the Holy Spirit. John is saying to us, if we really want to encounter Jesus, then we must, first of all, be in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals to us the Son of God. That's what Jesus told us when He went back to heaven. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who pulls back the curtain that we studied about in our Sabbath school lesson today and shows us Jesus as well as the other dark side of the conflict that is going on, but shows us Jesus. Let me rewind my personal story that I began with to the year that I was 10 years old. I'd gone to live with my aunt that school year. She was a Seventh-day Adventist school teacher in a little one-room school in Paoli, Indiana, little tiny county seat town in the middle of the state of Indiana. It was the one year that I was able to attend a Seventh-day Adventist school. Don't miss the significance of that. I was so excited. Further, the home environment living with my aunt that year was such a peaceful experience compared with living back home with my parents, where there was constant conflict in the house. That year, an Adventist evangelist came to a nearby town, and my aunt wanted to attend the meetings, and so 5 nights per week we went, and I was spellbound by the messages that he preached and the passion with which he shared them and the projected pictures from four huge screens from like 16 different projectors behind the screens. Now I'm letting you in on my age a little bit. We don't quite do it that way anymore. And as I went night after night, something began to happen in me. The Holy Spirit began to pull back a curtain, and each night he showed me a little bit more of Jesus. Another dimension of Jesus and his truth. And near the end of the series, the evangelist made a call, and he invited anyone to come forward who wanted to invite Jesus into their life as his Savior and Lord. And I knew that God was calling me, but I was afraid. No, not here, God. Not in front of all of these people. Not in this place. Just let me do it quietly at my bedside, God. But the Holy Spirit was more persuasive than my objections. And a few moments later, I found myself walking down that aisle just like this, in a church similar size to this, to the front of the sanctuary with a number of other people who gathered there. And I had a lump in my throat and a burning blaze in my heart. And in that moment, it was as if I was standing just myself before Jesus himself. It was as if it was just me and him right there at the front of that sanctuary. And he was offering to come into my life. Danny, I will come into your heart, into your life, if you will let me. And so I prayed and I invited him into my young heart. And Jesus sent his Spirit into my life. Praise God. Yes, I strayed away for a little while. Yes, I became distracted and frustrated with the curveballs life threw. Many times over the years, people have said to me as I was baptizing 10 or 11 or 12-year-old children, even 9, Pastor, are you sure they're ready? Maybe they shouldn't be baptized. Maybe they should wait until they're adults and they understand everything. And I would say, they understand everything. Jesus is everything. They'll learn more about Jesus as they go. But this anchor point now will be a tether that will pull them back and pull them back against the currents of our society and culture that will seek to break them loose. And if they don't have this anchor point, they may never come back. In fact, that's what research is telling us now. Kids need to make that decision by the age of 13. 97% of adults who gave their life to Christ did so before the age of 18. It's important that we help our children make their decisions for Christ. But standing there at the front of that sanctuary, Jesus was very real to me. And his presence through his Holy Spirit filling and flooding my life was very real to me there. Innumerable times over the years, I've been blessed to experience a very palpable sense of God's presence. Whether personally or in small groups or large gatherings, most often it has happened as a result of intentional focus on God, getting in tune with His Spirit. The point is, as John said, if we want to experience Jesus, then we must be in the Spirit. Amen? Secondly, did you notice that John said, "And being turned, I saw"? That suggests that if we haven't turned to Jesus, we can't see Jesus. John makes it clear, if we really want to encounter Jesus, we need to turn from our self-reliance to Christ-reliance, from independence to full dependence, from all of those ways in which we have self-esteem to rather having Christ-esteem. This requires turning our lives to God through the Bible and prayer and the influence of fellow believers and being in tune with His Spirit. And this isn't just a one-time turning and tuning. It's continual. When I was a kid, I had a little transistor radio that I was given as a gift, probably about this size, only it was about four times that thick. And my parents would let me listen to that as I was falling asleep in bed until I got tired and finally I'd turn it off. And so I would turn that on and it would play, and I would listen maybe to a baseball game, let's say, and I enjoyed sports even as a kid, and so I'd be listening to that baseball game and be like, you know, the bottom of the ninth and the score is tied and it's a big game and the pitch is coming across and the pitch is pitched and it comes and the batter swings and the ball is hit and it's connected and it's flying high and I'd lose the signal. No! And I'd be trying to adjust that so I could get back into the frequency of the signal that was coming through, and finally I would get it. And he rounds home, and they win the game. And I'd be like, yeah. And that kind of reminds me of the way it is with our relationship with God. You see, God has not created us as digital, in a digital relationship with Him, where there's a preset and we just constantly hit the preset and we're automatically on that preset signal and there's no way that it gets off that frequency and we're just constantly receiving. No. God says, nope, that would be too easy and that wouldn't require you to really want it. And so you're going to be analog. I don't care how much becomes digital in your world. You're going to be analog until I come. And this is how it's going to work every single day, every moment of the day. You're going to have to tune back into me and be receiving my signals for how to live through my Word and through my Holy Spirit. And of course, who directs us to the places in His Word and brings that Word to our heart and to the transformation of our mind that He wants it to be? It is His Spirit, of course. And so there is a constant turning and tuning that is done individually as we turn to Jesus each day. And many times throughout the day, fixing our minds on Christ, praying, meditating on His Word. Yes, I said meditating. Ellen White does too, you know. We're supposed to meditate on God's Word. Think about it. Ruminate on it. And it happens as a body of believers as well as a congregation. As we come together to worship and to pray and to study and to fellowship, constantly making God our focus rather than ourselves or our programming. Our gatherings must be about encountering God, connecting with God rather than producing great programs. It's important to have good programming. But isn't the point connecting with God together? And I'm just going to throw something out here from my own experience. Doing this only on Sabbaths isn't enough. The churches that I pastored over the years that engaged in active small group ministry, where groups journeyed together and ministered together and served the community together and prayed together and studied God's Word together and played together, helped meet each other's needs together as groups during the week. The people in those groups grew in the Lord together as they helped one another through life to tune into Him. This was the kind of biblical community Christ modeled and that he established in his first century church, because we need each other to encourage one another to keep looking to Jesus, don't we? Now notice what John saw when he looked to Jesus. Verses 14 to 16. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like the bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Isn't that incredible? Now, some 62 years have passed since the last time John had seen the risen Lord. When John saw him last, he had recently emerged from the grave of Victor, having the keys of death and hell in his hand. When John saw him last, his head bore the marks of the crown of thorns, his hair the color of a young man. When John saw him last, his hands and feet bore the fresh marks of the nails, and his side the fresh mark of the spear. When John saw him last, he wore a poor man's suit and sandals. He saw him last on Mount Olivet, hands raised in blessing, ascending into the heavens in the chariot of the cloud, walking on the wings of the wind. When John saw Jesus last, he looked like a man, a young man, 33 years old. But you know, a lot of changes can take place in 62 years. Those who are over 60 don't look like we did when we were in our 30s. I'm joining you there just to join in. Hair either changes colors or it changes locations. The body goes through physiological changes. We just don't look the same. A lot of changes take place in 62 years. And if I were to ask you what comes to mind when you think of Jesus, in your mind's eye, what does Jesus look like? Tell me, describe what Jesus looks like. What would you say? Well, we imagine him as an innocent newborn babe in Bethlehem, in that cradle, in that trough, or a child in Nazareth, or as a young adult in Joseph's carpenter shop learning how to do carpentry. We imagine him as a young man being baptized in the Jordan River with the dove descending above him. Or you may see him with a gentle, loving smile and outstretched hands, as we do on our evangelistic slides. You maybe see him breaking bread and feeding thousands on a hillside who are hungry, or touching and healing someone, or even entire villages, or sitting on a rock under a tree with children all around him, or walking on water, or kneeling in pleading prayer in Gethsemane, or standing trial before Pilate, or hanging helplessly as the sacrificial lamb on the cross. You may imagine him even risen and talking to Mary and the disciples, or ascending to heaven in a cloud as John had last seen him. But it's really important for us to notice John's fresh view of Jesus up in heaven. Now, he is no longer just the Christ, the submissive Lamb. He is now the all-powerful King of Kings. His appearance is so awesome. Notice how John describes his reaction to Jesus. This is John the Beloved, the one who loved Jesus and Jesus loved, who was so close to Jesus. This is how he reacts in verse 17. He says, "When I saw him, I ran up to him and gave him a big hug." No. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Think about that for a moment. I think sometimes we relate to God or Jesus a little too lightly. Kind of as the big guy in the sky, you know. We think that when we see him, we'll just say, "Hey, Jesus, how's it going?" Some people talk about God and Christ so flippantly as if they are the next-door neighbor or extraterrestrial relatives or chummy buddies. We call him our forever friend, and he is that. But the point here is he's so much more. This is clear from John's reaction to encountering Jesus. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. Flat out on that rock surface. And Jesus had been his dearest friend in the world. It's the same reaction that happens right after the passage that was read in our scripture reading this morning to the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah has this vision of God in heaven and he sees the majesty and the power of God, Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Woe to me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Woe! Have you ever had that kind of experience? I've had it a few times. One stands out in my mind. I was attending a men's conference, and the meetings had been a real blessing. Dynamic preaching, passionate singing, heartfelt times of prayer, great fellowship, people just wanting to commit to being God's men. And I thought that I'd gotten everything out of the conference as we came to the final meeting. But in our final worship, something happened that I've never forgotten. Simply singing that hymn, "How Great Thou Art." It was not whipped up. There was nothing emotional producing about it. It was simply singing that hymn. "Oh Lord my God, oh how an awesome wonder." And it just continued on. And as we sang that, completely unawares to the people who were leading it on the platform, so it wasn't them at all who did this, right from the back and all around, suddenly people just began to fall to their knees. And you begin to hear these men, their facades just crumbling before them, weeping as they're singing. Because it was as if God came down and he just took his hand and he said, "Okay, how great I am." And when you sense how great I am, you cannot help but realize how much you fall short of me, but how much I love you and redeem you and want to fill you and transform you. When we see Jesus for who he really is today, when we encounter his presence and his holiness, his power and his glory, we are completely humbled. There is no place for pride. We may even be so in awe of an encounter with Christ that it drives us to the floor, as it did his servants throughout Scripture, those who knew him best even. I long to see this happen in our Adventist churches, having fresh encounters with Jesus and spirit-filled revival. I'm not talking about self-produced emotionalism. I'm talking about being so in awe of Christ's presence and the power of his Holy Spirit in our midst and his holiness and our unworthiness, that our facade of how I'm better than you are and you don't match up to what I think, all of this human junk just falls away and we fall on our face and we weep for his saving power. That's what was happening in our early Adventist camp meetings when they believed Jesus was coming very, very, very soon. Don't we believe Jesus is coming very soon? And this can only happen as we encounter Jesus as John did and as Jesus is today. What John's encounter in Revelation shows us is that when you and I see Jesus as he is right now, he is no longer wearing a crown of thorns. He is no more the suffering servant. He is the reigning Messiah. He is Christ, the all-powerful one. Jesus is the I am. I am the eternal God. I am the beginning and the end. I will rule forever and ever. That's who Jesus Christ is today. Because being in awe of God doesn't mean we have to be afraid of him. In verse 17, John recounts, "Then Jesus placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" I love that. Why? Because Jesus is not only the most loving, merciful, kind, generous, and caring person in the universe, but he is also the most magnificent and powerful being in the universe. I think a lot of people in our world today have been turned off by an image of Christ that many Christians have represented, one of Jesus as our big buddy in the sky, or merely the jolly guy who sits on a rock with a lap full of kids and puppies at his feet. Not that he won't do that, not that he hasn't done that, but that's not all he is. It's as if we view him sometimes as a kind of a holy Santa Claus. While Jesus is approachable, and he is loving, and he is forgiving, and he is gracious, and he is kind, and he is gentle, he is also magnificently awesome and powerful. And I believe that's the kind of God and Jesus that people want and need today in a world that feels so out of control. We need someone who is more powerful than all of the junk happening in our world and in our lives today. The world needs to know, and we all need to know, that Jesus is our superhuman, supernatural, superpower, superhero, super God. Everyone is longing for such a person to fly in and save the day, aren't they? Why do you think such stories and movies are continually so popular? Because it's what we humans are longing for in a world that is spinning out of control. And that's exactly how John sees Jesus here in Revelation at a dire time. I love how Ellen White describes Jesus' second coming in the book Early Writings, page 110. She writes, "Jesus is coming in the glory of the Father and with all of the retinue of the holy angels. All heaven will be emptied of the angels while the waiting saints will be looking for him and gazing into heaven. And with rapturous joy will exclaim as they behold him." Rapturous joy? Rapturous joy? We got some work to do. "Lo! This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." And they will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Oh, you know, over the years, people have said to me, "Pastor Dan, what do you most look forward to when Jesus comes?" And you know, it could be the giraffe. You know, when I was a kid, I was told I would be able to slide down the neck of a giraffe. Woo! Or I'd be able to skate on the sea of glass, or, you know, I'd be able to eat these fruits from the tree of life, and I'd be able to see Jesus face to face. All of it sounds wonderful, but you know what I look forward to most? That moment in the twinkling of an eye when the war that rages between my ears, that war to serve self, that war to serve the flesh, that war that wants me to choose Dan or something for Dan instead of Jesus first, will end forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's why heaven is heaven. That war doesn't exist there between those ears anymore. We will rise up together, and that trump which wakes the sleeping saints, she continues, and calls them forth from their dusty beds, clothed with glorious immortality, and shouting. Those can't be the Adventists. Shouting? Oh, brothers and sisters. Victory! Victory! And she uses the exclamation point. I'm not just making this up. You can go there, Early Writings, page 110. Victory, victory over death and the grave, amen? How many of us look forward to my mother flying up in the sky and seeing her across the sky because she recommitted her life to Jesus weeks before she died of cancer at 54? Or my Adventist grandmother or my Adventist grandfather and great-grandfather who started the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the little town I grew up in, just 7 miles south of the BC border. That's where it is, Ed. Or, you know, any of these people who I have laid to rest as a pastor, whether they were friends or members of my congregation, oh, wow, victory over death and the grave. The changed saints, she continues, are then caught up together with the angels to meet the Lord in the air, never more to be separated. Let this ring in your heart and mind, this last phrase. Never more to be separated from, here we come, the object of their love. Jesus is the object of our love. When we see Jesus as John saw him, then we truly have a hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Let's sing about it, hymn number 214. We have this hope.